Well, brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the prophet Zechariah, and we are looking together at chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 11. And before we read God's word together, let's again seek him in prayer. Oh, Holy Father, we bow ourselves before you, and we do pray that you might grant to us ears that hear your word. Lord, we ask that you would open up our heart to receive, to welcome the truth, and may that truth be planted deeply in our souls that it might bear fruit for us. Grant us understanding by the power of your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 1. Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Thus far, the word of the living God, and may he bless his word to our hearts. Well, brethren, over the last few chapters, Zechariah has given us steady information about the coming day of the Lord. However, as we frequently reminded you, the prophetic description of that day cannot be limited to a 24-hour period of time. It is rather what we could call an eschatological day. It's a fancy way to say, in the terms of the New Testament, that it's the onset of the last days. And when do the last days with the coming of the kingdom of God begin? Well, they begin with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that corresponds exactly to what Zechariah has been telling us. He's told us in chapter 9, it's on that day that the king will come mounted on a donkey's colt. It's on that day that the shepherd will be struck and mourning will ensue. It's on that day that a fountain will be opened for sin and uncleanness. All that, of course, connects directly to the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, as Zechariah describes this coming day, it clearly looks beyond Jesus' sufferings to the consummation at Christ's return. It will be on that day, Zechariah has said, that our enemies will be destroyed. It's on that day that idolatry will be forever removed. And now we see in this text, it's on that day that the Lord will come and make all things new. Zechariah 14 is about the future, the end of the world as we know it, victory. It's about the final war that the enemies of God will seek to inflict upon the covenant people, and yet the deliverance that God will work for his people. Now, the big picture of this chapter is very clear. Our King will triumph. It's the same message as Revelation. Jesus wins. But the details of the text, well, they perplex us. This is an apocalyptic text, and such texts are always hard to understand. Martin Luther famously said in his commentary on this chapter, "Here, in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is saying." Well, maybe you feel exactly like Luther, but let's try to cut through the weeds and see at least three things. First, I want you to see with me the Savior's return. The Savior's return in verses 1 to 5. Now, as we start unpacking the text, you got to remember the context, that is the historical situation of this people. Zechariah is preaching to a group of folks who have just returned from the exile. Their grandparents saw the horror of the decimation of Jerusalem. Their parents felt the pain of this prolonged exile, this captivity in a foreign land. And as this group comes back to Jerusalem, the one thing they want is peace. Yet when they get back to the city, what do they find? The temple was torched, the walls laid waste, everything is in ruins, and they slowly begun the process of putting it back in order. But that's going to take a long time. Nehemiah won't rebuild the walls for another 70 plus years. And that means right now Jerusalem is very vulnerable. Our next studies in Ezra and Nehemiah will explore that vulnerability. But for now, just try to imagine living at a time where your city offers you no security. You could be attacked, devastated at any moment. And then come the terrifying words of verses 1 and 2, where great battle with spoil comes upon you. Verse 2 is very specific. "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." This sounds like the Babylonian invasion, the sequel, with pillaging, plundering, atrocity, exile, and a remnant. Only this is worse. Did you notice the heightening? Who attacks God's people? Verse 2, all the nations. Now, the original audience would be deeply disturbed by this declaration. And surely they would want to know, when is this going to happen? Well, it's connected to this day coming for the Lord. But based on our expansive definition of the day of the Lord, what does it all mean? And when is it going to occur? Well, there are multiple answers, as you can imagine, given to that question and to these kinds of questions. But I'm not going to tell you all the options. I'm just going to tell you what I think the rest of Scripture reveals about the answer. Brethren, as we enter into the new covenant, to those last days when God is speaking to us through His Son, we are taught that Israel as a nation and Jerusalem as a city are both types, foreshadowings of the church of Jesus Christ. For instance, Paul is going to tell us in Galatians 3 and 4 that the true children of Abraham who believe in Jesus are no longer slaves under the power of sin, but we are part of the Jerusalem above and are free. Likewise, the author of Hebrews tells us in the New Covenant, as we come to worship, we come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what does that mean? Well, it means that all Jerusalem stood for is fulfilled in the New Testament church. And that fact will shine beautifully in Revelation 21, when the bride of Christ, the church called the New Jerusalem, descends from heaven in a glorified state to dwell with Jesus forever. All this matters as we try to understand Zechariah's prophesied attack on Jerusalem by all the nations. He isn't describing an attack on just one earthly city like Tolkien's attack that he describes on Helm's Deep. He's describing an assault of the nations against God's people, against the Jerusalem above. And of course, as you read the New Testament, that assault begins just as soon as the church comes into fruition. Acts tells us of Stephen's stoning, of James' beheading, of the multiple attacks on Paul, Barnabas, Silas, and others. The world, under the power of the evil one, hates Christ and opposes all who profess His name. Therefore, Jesus told us, in this world, you will have tribulation. However, what Zechariah here describes is that hatred reaching a culminating point in all-out war. There's a finality to this horrific clash. It's what Revelation refers to multiple times as the war. For instance, in Revelation 16, we are told of demonic hosts gathering up the kings of the whole world to assemble for the war on the great day of God the Almighty. There's our connection. War on the great day. And where do they gather? At Armageddon. Revelation 19:19 points to it again. When King Jesus on His white horse will come back and has a sword coming out of His mouth to strike down the nations with the angels in tow, and the kings of the earth are gathered there to make war against Christ. Well, the sound of this climactic battle would be spine-tingling for these original hearers. Indeed, it may send shivers up your spine. Because we have read throughout the history of the church of the atrocities committed against God's people. We know of Rome's feasts for the beasts in the Colosseum, where they threw Christians into the lions. We know of Bloody Mary's fires at Smithfield, where she burned nearly 300 Protestants. We've heard about the killing times in Scotland, the wars against the French Huguenots. We know in the bloody 20th century, more professing Christians were persecuted and killed than in all the previous centuries combined. So when we hear of all the nations coming against the church, well, that makes us tremble. How awful is that going to be? And yet, this is really a message of encouragement. Because there are two things here that should cheer your soul in the midst of the destruction. Number one, though Satan has thus far and will always to the end be a tool of torture against the church, seeking to destroy as many as possible, Satan's evil schemes actually play into God's hands. Did you notice in verse 2 who assembles the nations for battle? I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Do you see the Almighty God is governing this scene? God isn't taken by surprise. His church isn't attacked without His knowledge. For His own purposes, He has brought about this final fight. So however dreadful it may be, God rules it. And that inevitably leads to a second conclusion that is comforting to our soul. In the face of the onslaught, Zechariah says, the Lord Himself will fight for us. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. Now, there have been a handful of times in biblical history when the Lord Himself has fought against the nations. Egypt at the Exodus, the Midianites before Gideon's 300 men, the Philistines in the days of David, the Assyrians as they came against Hezekiah's Jerusalem. How did it go for the nations in those days? They were crushed. No nation and no hosts of nations could ever stand against God the Almighty. Therefore, while Zechariah's hearers may be initially frightened and fear the future, what he's saying is the Lord assures us of victory. Brethren, how does it change your perspective on facing trouble when you know your side will prevail? When you know that ultimately peace shall reign? If you're a sports person, imagine yourself sitting at home watching the Braves 1992 NLCS with this guy named Francisco Cabrera on. There's two outs, there's two guys on, we're losing, he gets a base hit, and we win. Do you know what I was doing when that happened? I was freaking out in my house wondering if we were going to pull it out. How much stress it would relieve if I could have watched that knowing that we won. Isn't that the case for us? If we know we win, why are we anxious? Well, that's what's being told here. Your anxieties can be put away. You can have great courage. You can look to the future with joy because we win. All our sufferings will give way to triumph because our King, who has already fought at the cross, who has already put the death nail in Satan's kingdom, he will bring definitive victory. What an incredible image. The Lord, our warrior, coming to fight the amassed force of evil. What then do you have to fear? The world's rage will be rocked and broken when our King comes to judge. At his appearance, the nations will reel. One little word shall fail him. And then Zechariah tells us a few more details about the day. Verses 4 and 5, he talks about the Lord standing on the Mount of Olives, that mountain being split in two. It will be reminiscent of an earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king, where the people fled to safety. Now, we don't know anything about this earthquake in Uzziah's day, but the point just seems to be this. The Lord will come near to protect us. Just as God divided the Red Sea, that his people had an escape route, here he will split a mountain to permit a beleaguered church to get away to safety. Now, that mountain-splitting language is classic apocalyptic imagery, where the sun, moon, stars, or the earth are used to depict God's intervention for the safety of his people and his judgment against his enemies. I don't think we're literally to expect that the Mountain of Olives will be sliced in half. Rather, the Lord is saying the very fabric of creation will be enlisted for our protection. Tolkien seems to get this in The Lord of the Rings, where the trees fight for us. Lewis gets it in Narnia, again, where creation is on the side of the godly. But amidst all that imagery, the mention of the Mount of Olives is significant. You see, at the exile, Ezekiel described the departing of God's glory from the temple. And where was God's glory last seen before it left the city? It was on the Mount of Olives, east of the city, Ezekiel 11. Then when Ezekiel speaks of the future days of restoration with a new temple, he tells us of God's glory returning from the east, from the direction of the Mount of Olives, Ezekiel 43. Well, that return is precisely what Zechariah is here describing. However, you've got to see the connection to Jesus. Now, in what way does that connect to Jesus? Well, do you know where our resurrected Savior was standing when he ascended into heaven? Acts chapter 1, verse 12, it took place on the Mount of Olives. And the angels told the church as Jesus ascended, "This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, that's exactly what Zechariah says next. With this reference to the Mount of Olives ringing in our ears, he says, verse 5, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." In other words, King Jesus will bring the battle to the enemies of God's people, accompanied by the angelic host. Jesus will come back, 2 Thessalonians 1, to afflict those who have afflicted his church. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Or Revelation 19, heaven is opened with Jesus on the horse, and he comes to strike down the nations, and the armies of heaven are behind him. What's the whole picture saying? It's saying our Savior will personally appear, not just as a struck shepherd spilling his blood to save. We've seen that image in this book. But he will appear a second time to spill the blood of his enemies. We will see triumph. Yes, God's people appear to be weak and vulnerable, but the church will prevail through King Jesus. He will rescue us. Don't drown then in discouragement, O struggling church. Don't get lost in your present difficulties or due to the opposition of a world that's constantly coming against you. Victory is on the horizon. We serve the Christ who wins. Lift your gaze then, brethren, to the future and eagerly await the day when Christ comes back. Your relief is ahead. The question is, do you believe it? Are you eagerly awaiting the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall split the sky and take you to be with him forever. This shepherd will return. But then secondly, see with me, the curse removed. The curse removed, verses 6 to 9. On that day when Jesus returns, afflicts our enemies, and gives his people relief, everything wrong will be made right. The curse, which has brought pain, darkness, and death, will be overturned. And we now get a glimpse of that creation renewal. But it starts with a very obscure statement in verse 6. The ESV reads, on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. If you look at your footnote, if you're reading the ESV, it says something like, we have no idea what that means. The Hebrew here is uncertain. The ESV adopts a different reading than what is original in the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally reads that there shall be no light. The precious ones will congeal. What in the world does that mean? Well, the precious ones appears to refer to the heavenly bodies. That language is used of the stars in Job 31. And the congealing seems to indicate that the twinkling lights in the sky will grow dim. In other words, when the day of the Lord comes, there will be a reordering of the universe. Jesus spoke about this when he was on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, when he talked about his return in Matthew 24. He indicated that the luminaries in the sky would no longer give their light. He echoed multiple prophetic passages. You see, something unique, an unparalleled day is bursting on the scene. Verse 7, and there shall be a unique or singular day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Now here we are tonight gathered with the lights on, and of course we know at evening time there's light. But in the ancient world, they didn't have electricity, and night was a very dark time. But here he's saying, at night, there's going to be light. What does it mean? Well, Zechariah is telling you, when God's day comes, the need for lights in the sky vanishes. In fact, the very concept of night itself and darkness is gone. Do you remember the purpose of the lights in the sky according to Genesis 1? Why did God put them there? To mark seasons and days and years. But something new is happening, where the marking of time isn't necessary. It's the onset of eternity. And at the last day, there will be only light. Revelation 21:23 puts it like this, in the new heavens and new earth, the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Savior who has come to crush our enemies, he will stay close and shine his glory among us. No longer, as Psalm 19 depicts, is a mere creature the sun and its march across the sky necessary to declare the glory of God to us, because the very glory of God will be with us, illuminating us. And as he's with us, he brings an overflow of blessings. And that overflow is represented here by a river. Verse 8, on that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. This is a similar biblical image to the vision of Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22, where water is flowing from the throne and it gives life wherever it goes. Ezekiel sees that wherever there was death, as the river goes out, creation is revived, so that even the Dead Sea teems with life. Now, brethren, you've got to understand that if you lived in Jerusalem, this imagery would blow your mind, because Jerusalem didn't have a river as a water source. All the water they have comes from underground springs, and water is incredibly precious. But Zechariah is describing a Jerusalem which is now like a restored Eden. Because do you remember what was flowing through Eden? A river. That's not accidental here. Genesis 2:10, there's a river flowing through the water of, through the garden of God, giving life. Well, so it will be in the new heavens and new earth. It will be a new Eden. All barrenness, all decay and death will be gone as the river brings refreshment. For Jesus, who himself is life and light, will bring life and light to all creation. Nothing will exist in darkness and gloom. There will be no season of drought in the summer, and no dry period in the winter either. In the future, when our King returns, nothing will disrupt our bliss. He will be a fountain of living waters perpetually. The old order passes away. Everything is new. The curse is gone. Again, what an incredible image. And when all this renewal happens, we hear verse 9, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." The idea here seems to be that King Jesus will have no rivals. He will have no rivals. Christ will have a recognized universal dominion. Now, of course, you and I know he has that dominion right now. But all do not acknowledge his reign. But in the future, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. All will acknowledge his name. All will acknowledge his uniqueness and beauty, the fact that he alone is God. And do you remember what Israel confessed as their foundational confession? The Shema? How does it start? "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." That was a statement of Yahweh's supremacy against the claims of all these false gods. Zechariah is saying, "And his name will be one." What does that mean? It means there will be no resistance to the fact that the Lord alone is sovereign, that the Lord alone is the only king. And why is there no resistance? Because the rebellion against Jesus is crushed. The curse, with its sin, snarl, destruction, is entirely obliterated. Oh, for the day, beloved, when the gloom of night, when darkness and wickedness come to an end. Oh, for the day when life is experienced everywhere so that none of us get sick and none of us come down with diseases and there's no more sorrow and no more death. What a day of rejoicing it will be when the King has shown himself to be the Prince of Peace by making final peace. And yet as we long for that day to come, a day when living waters will flow, you've got to see, dear Christian, that you already have a taste of this. You may remember on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And he said this, that whoever believes in him, whoever comes to him, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John goes on to say that was a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will flow through every believer, giving us all we need, refreshment, peace, satisfaction in Jesus. We have blessings that never come to an end. It is rivers, plural, of living water. And that water of life is available for all who will rest their souls in Christ. If you do, you will be renewed inside. Your inner man will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. You must simply come to the fountain and drink. You must approach the well of salvation and take this thirst-quenching gospel that Christ is offering you. And all who do will be at peace in their souls until the day of final peace comes. We will have everything we need to reach that final day. We will go from strength to strength, the psalmist says, until each one of us appears before God in Zion. Oh, what a day this is talking about here. But finally, see with me, God's city restored. God's city restored in verses 10 and 11. Now in verse 10, we have another description of the transformation of the world. Only now the focus is on one specific city, God's city. Verse 10, "The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine presses." All of those details tell you in every direction is what we're talking about. Now, though the point here is theological and not topographical, a bit of geography is necessary to understand the symbolic image. Geba was 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and it seemed to be the northernmost portion of Judah. Rimmon is 35 miles south of Jerusalem and on the southern end of Judah. Now, this whole region is mountainous. In fact, it's several thousand feet above sea level. But we're being told here that the whole area, save the city of God itself, is going to be turned into a plain. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, if you come upon a range of mountains, every single mountain or hill stands out. But if there's only one mountain, then the universal focus of all who see it will be on that mountain. And that's the importance here. In the new heavens and new earth, one place will be prominent. One place above all else, God's city, God's church, God's people, represented by the New Jerusalem. You know, throughout the history of the world, Jerusalem is a city, and later the church has been seen as small, as insignificant, and unimportant. It will not be so in glory. Isaiah says it like this: "It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all mountains, and it shall be lifted up above all the hills. All nations shall flow to it." The figure there is slightly different, but the point is the same. God's city, God's dwelling with His people, dominates the landscape. This is the most important place. This is the place where you want to go. In glory, what's going to matter to you is you get to dwell with God on His high mountain. You've been permitted to ascend to His holy hill. For do you see the truth communicated to you in verse 11? That this city of God, which has been restored to His former glory, shall be inhabited. Now, how is that possible? Because Psalm 24 told us that only he who has clean hands and a pure heart could stand in God's holy place. So let me ask you a question. How is it that you and I are going to be there? Because there's a fountain. It's filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Therefore, brethren, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will stand in God's presence. In fact, Revelation 21 at great length will explain that we reflect the very glory of God Himself. We will shine with His radiance as we dwell on His holy mountain. The reason Revelation 21 tells us the streets are gold is because everything is a dwelling place of God. In the Holy of Holies, everything is gold. Well, everything in heaven is gold because you get to be right beside the Lord. You're close to Him. This whole multitude of the people of God, a group that can't be counted from all tribes and peoples and languages, will stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And why will we inhabit this city? Verse 11, "For there shall never be a decree of utter destruction." That decree of utter destruction refers to the ban. That ban that God put on the cities of Canaan, one that Achan violated. Don't touch anything. It's all to be destroyed. The wicked towns came under the ban, the curse of God. There's a time in Israel's history where they fall under the ban because of their disobedience. And God's curse falls. But Zechariah is saying to a people just back from exile, there's a day coming when such a thing will never occur again. Why? Because there will no longer be anything accursed. Revelation 22:3. The church in that day will be spotless, holy, undefiled. We'll be adorned with the perfection of Jesus. We'll see Him as He is because we'll be like Him. And with a view to that holy state where sin won't be found among us again, Zechariah declares to close our section, "Jerusalem shall dwell in security." Now, beloved, what is the one thing that is disturbing our security? Well, it's a really small word that starts with an S. Is sin. Sin is the thing that threatens our peace. But when Jesus returns, sin is gone forever. The sinners who threaten the church from without will be gone. The sinners who threaten the church from within, they will be gone. There will be no more fear, no more threats, no more satanic attacks, no more battle with a corrupt flesh or a rotten, hostile world. All enemies, even the enemy within the old man, is obliterated. Therefore, we will lie down in safety. As Isaiah 11 depicts it, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. You don't have to be an expert in animals to know that's weird in our world. But no, brethren, that's normal. That was how God made it. And it shall be restored only better. Only better. Because everything sin broke is now restored, but it will never, never be broken again. There will be no more threats. Again, what a vision of the future. And Zechariah is saying to this beleaguered people to whom he preaches, this is the antidote for your soul in a world of sin and misery. Yes, I know you face darkness and destruction. I know you're vulnerable and weak. But this world is going to give way to peace when the shepherd comes. He'll obliterate your foes. He'll exalt his people to be with him forever. Well, in the Christmas season, you need to remember that Christ comes with light to banish the darkness. He comes to bring his blessings and make them flow as far as the curse is found until we reach a time when there is no more curse. This is the beauty of the coming of our Redeemer. And I ask you simply, are you encouraged that you have this hope? Do you have this hope? Are you living in light of the light of Christ and the hope he will bring his people of dwelling in peace with the Lord Jesus forever? May such a vision stir us by faith, to walk by faith until faith shall become sight. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we thank you that in the midst of all of our difficulties, our fears, and a battle with a hostile world, that you give us a glimpse of our future hope. O Lord, we have seen that glimpse in a way that Zacharias' hearers didn't, for we live on this side of the resurrection. But Lord, we still struggle to believe. So we pray that you would help our unbelief. Help us to be a people looking forward to the day of Jerusalem's security, when our enemies are no more and the curse is never experienced again. And until that day comes, O Lord, may we encourage one another with the truth of the living God. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.